This is Hebrews lesson 23, the necessity of holiness. And I'll be reading from Hebrews 12. Our passage today is really verses 14 to 17, but I want to back up to catch a few things that we talked about last week that tie into this. So Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to start at verse 10, Hebrews 12. For they, speaking of our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Today, I've broken this into three main points, and it's three really churchy words. peace, holiness, and grace. And I think in the church, especially if you grew up in the church, you just have heard these words for so long that you assume you know what they mean. And when you have to stop and actually try to explain it, like I did writing this lesson, it's like, oh, wait, what are we talking about? So I'm going to try to flesh out those three words and how they tie together in this passage here, talking about the necessity of holiness. The first thing that we're told is to strive for peace with everyone. Or as the NIV says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. So what is peace? Peace, in a biblical sense, the way it's being used here, is more than the absence of hostility, strife, or disorder. That's what we usually think of. Think about, you know, like a stressed out mom with little kids running around. She's like, just give me a moment of peace. It's more than that. It's more than the absence of conflict going on. And it's more than an internal, personal, psychological state of mind where, you know, internally, like, I can feel peace even in the middle of turmoil and strife. That's true. But the peace being talked about here is more than that. The Greek word, the New Testament word, is, I'm not going to try to say it, but it's used to translate the Hebrew word shalom. So in the Old Testament, this concept was talked about as shalom. In the New Testament, we call it peace. And what it means is it conveys a whole sense of wholeness, spiritual wholeness, completeness, well-being, security, health and harmony in relationships. And in the large Old Testament sense, it encompassed every aspect of life, your physical well-being, your health, as well as your spiritual and social and emotional state. So what we're talking about here in this part is this wholeness, completeness, well-being, security, harmony in relationship, trying to live at peace with all people. Peace characterizes the life and the message of the Christian. Think of Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. Romans 5:1 says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the prophecies of the Messiah, is referred to as the Prince of Peace. And then when Paul's talking to the Galatians about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit looks like in somebody's life, the acting out of that is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and then on and on. But peace is one of those key, first, really main ones. Peace should characterize the life of a Christian in whom the Prince of Peace, the Spirit, dwells. And in 2 Corinthians 13:11, we read, "Finally, brothers, for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." So God is the God of peace. The gospel of peace should permeate our lives and our souls and our relationships. And it's not just something that's for us, you know, my little personal experience with God. It's something that should cover the whole world in the messianic prophecies. This is what's coming, peace. And it's, you know, that's what was lost at the fall when humanity rebelled against God. All of a sudden, sin entered the world and there was chaos, there was war, there was hatred, there was selfishness. And that caused certainly a lack of peace. But the coming of the Messiah brings about peace with God. We can have peace with God now, and that restores us to relationship with him and restores us to relationship with each other, with the rest of humanity. So Hebrews tells us here that we're to strive for peace with everyone, or as the NIV says, make every effort. Let's talk about making every effort. It's putting a personal responsibility on us as believers to try to have peace with other people, to live in peace. If possible, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 14, "So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And he also says, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." It takes effort. Making peace, keeping peace, having peace, living in peace with other people is not passive. It must be pursued. Anybody who's ever studied a little bit of history should see that it's quite evident that peace is not the normal situation in the world since the fall. It is not the default setting. It's not something that just kind of accidentally normally happens if you just leave well enough alone. It takes effort. And it's not always possible. Although the Christian life is to be characterized by peace, we're to be peaceable people, and the message and the result of the gospel is ultimately to bring about peace, we don't teach peace at any cost. Truth and holiness must be maintained, and essential principles must not be compromised. As we studied in Ecclesiastes, when we studied it, there is a time for war and a time for peace. You know, the angels, when they announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds, proclaimed peace on earth. And yet, Jesus said at one point in his ministry, he says to his disciples, "My peace I leave with you, I give it to you, not like the world gives, you know, this is permanent, you got it." But he also said, "I didn't come to bring peace to the world. I came to bring a sword." And the message of the gospel that brings peace to some and ultimately will bring peace to the whole world, in the short run, is going to cause warfare, even in the most intimate groupings of society, even in your own family. Father and mother turn against children, turn against each other. Children turn against their parents, all on account of loyalty to Christ. You know, those who accept Christ and those who don't. And as we've seen throughout and the message of Hebrews and much of the scripture is that the righteous will be persecuted by the unrighteous. And so this gospel that brings peace also in the immediate short run here in this in-between period, it causes hostility and persecution for those who embrace it, dividing even families. So we don't believe in peace at any cost. Jeremiah 8:11 says, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." So we're not talking about pretending and making all happy and not dealing with stuff. In James 4, it says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so in our attempt to be peaceful, to live a peaceful life in the world, it does not mean embracing the values of the world, siding with the world, doing what the world says to do. And even our abstaining from certain things that the world does will cause hostility on the part of sinful people who don't like the perceived judgment that is coming from that. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. And so the challenge is, how do we live in a world that hates us and persecutes us and to some large degree refuses to have peace with us? How do we live peaceably and make every effort and pursue peace without compromising holiness that we'll talk about in a little bit? So peace is not always possible. We don't believe in it at any cost. And it can't be a one-sided thing. You can't have like unilateral peace in the sense that peace is being talked about here. Both parties have to be willing to have peace. If one side absolutely refuses to live in peace, you can't achieve it unilaterally. You can have peace in your own heart, you can desire peace, but you can't control somebody else's behavior. Paul gives this advice in 1 Corinthians to this first generation of Christianity where people are coming to the Lord and it is causing conflict in some families where one spouse is a Christian and the other one isn't. And Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, basically he says, first of all, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to live in peace with you, even though you're a Christian and even though they're not, then you're not supposed to divorce them. You're supposed to live with them in peace. But if your spouse is unwilling to live with you in peace because of your faith, you're no longer bound. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So he's called us to have peace in our relationships. And if one person absolutely refuses, then they're free to leave. But you're not free to just ditch them because they don't think the same way as you. If they're willing to live with you in peace, you're to continue to live with them in peace and hope that your witness will bring them to the Lord, and also that your presence in the marriage is a sanctifying influence that Paul talks about. It makes your children holy. It sets your children apart as holy. So peace is not always possible because righteousness must not accommodate evil. We're told not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we often kind of reduce this to don't marry an unbeliever. But a lot of people, you know, weren't believers when they married this person, and then they find themselves a believer. But I think, you know, it's talking about so much more than that. It goes on to say, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So don't, in order to have peace, sell your soul. Don't compromise your values. Don't neglect holiness. Yes, live in peace, if it's possible, with people who disagree with you. But don't buy into that worldly system in order to keep the peace. Think about in 2 Kings 9, when Jehu was anointed to be king and to annihilate Ahab's family. King Ahab had committed so much wickedness and had introduced Baal worship and married Jezebel and persecuted the prophets of God, and it was a horrible situation. We think we got it bad now. It was equally bad or more so then. And so King Joram comes out to see Jehu. Jehu's riding like crazy toward him, and he sends out messengers to say, do you come in peace? Well, each of the messengers falls in behind Jehu. And so finally the king goes out himself, and he says, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" In other words, there is a time when absolutely there cannot be peace, because to have peace means to go along with evil, and we can't do that. So striving for peace does not mean that we're doormats. It doesn't mean allowing abuse. It does not mean being passive or bowing to a bully or pretending everything's okay when it's not. Not about living in denial, not about squelching yourself, not about pretending reality is something other than it is. We don't believe at peace of the cost of sacrificing others who we are responsible to protect. For a husband and father to keep the peace by letting the neighbor hit on his wife and torment his children is not love and is not righteousness. That is passive weakness. We're called to protect. And so at times that means that we will be at war with those who are tormenting those we love, who are endangering them. Love protects and defends. Scripture says in Proverbs 24, "Rescue those who are being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, 'But we knew nothing about this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done?" And so this is a scripture that very much Dietrich Bonhoeffer took to heart. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during World War II who confronted the church and said, "Look, you know, we need to be standing up. We need to be resisting the Nazis. We need to be protecting the Jews and everybody else they're trying to annihilate." At first, he had had sort of a pacifistic tendency. He wanted to be a pacifist, thought, you know, you just leave it to God and, you know, this is the authority and just kind of like do what they say. But he eventually came to the position where he believed that because his Christian conscience demanded that he rescue the perishing. There are real victims of this crime, and it is not the righteous thing to do to just throw up your hands and say, "Well, that's our authority, and that's, you know, we'll wait for God to deliver us." No, as a Christian, you are called to rescue the perishing. So don't sacrifice victims to abusers in order to maintain your own comfort or put some veneer of peace on what's happening in the family or in the church. You can turn your own cheek. I think that scripture has been used wrongly. This is not talking about don't resist evil. This is talking about if you're offended, somebody offends you personally, yes, turn the other cheek. You can take it. You can suck it up. You can, you know, don't take offense easily and fight back and get revenge. That's not what we're called to. But don't you dare turn the cheek of the victim and tell them they need to keep submitting to abuse. Don't subject the little ones, the vulnerable ones, the ones who have been entrusted to your care. Don't tell them that they need to keep taking it. Don't bow to the bully and say, okay, just keep the peace in our church. Just keep the peace in our family. Just make us look good. You just, you know, you can have this one, but leave the rest of us alone. No. It is your job to protect the little ones. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer ended up joining a scheme to assassinate Hitler. And he was caught, along with other people, and executed for it. But as somebody who was a Christian who wanted to live at peace, who began sort of as a pacifist, he came to understand that, no, there's not peace at all costs, not peace in every situation. Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor, famously wrote, "We must take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented. Sometimes we must interfere." think that's true for Christians. So, make every effort to live in peace, a godly peace, a righteous peace. But we don't want some facade of peace at any cost. Peace is not always possible because righteousness must not accommodate evil. But what this passage is saying is peace should be prioritized. It is the desire and the goal of a Christian to have peace, to bring peace. It's the Christian way of life. It should characterize Christians' peace. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So in the church especially, but also in the world at large, we're to be eager to have peace, and we're to work for it. Now, the effort to live in peace with everyone should start with ourselves, right? It should start with being a peaceable person. You all can think of somebody in your life, I'm sure, who is just this little whirling tornado of chaos and destruction everywhere they go. That is not what a Christian is supposed to be like. We're to be peaceable persons. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace." So we have to examine our own souls first, because we can't give other people what we don't have ourselves, right? So we have to examine our own souls. Is there anything wrong in me that is causing unnecessary friction with others? What can I work on in myself? Because I can't control anybody else. But I need to deal with me. If I have the same kind of conflict and discord everywhere I go, I'm always bumping into this. What is the common denominator? Me. I take me with me everywhere I go. So when you find a person that is always, "I left that church because of this and this, and I left that church because of this and this, and I left those person and I left that," okay, wait a minute, okay. Something's wrong in you. Something's wrong in me. So we have to begin with peace in ourselves, so that we can then be peaceable people and extend the peace to others. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says in 1 Peter 3, "Finally, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to live life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." And Peter is quoting Psalm 34 in that. We're to seek peace, pursue it. And it begins with this sympathy, brotherly love, humility, that refuses to retaliate, that doesn't take unnecessary offense, that loves others and is willing to forgive other people and the offenses that they create. Because pride and selfishness prevent peace, right? Not loving God, not loving others, thinking we're better than we are, thinking we're better than other people, or that we're in competition with other people. James writes, James chapter 4, this is James the brother of the Lord, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not your passions at war within you?" Your fights with other people, it's a reflection of the war that's going on within you, with your own evil desires. And he says in chapter 3 of James, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Thomas A. Kempis, writer back in the Middle Ages, wrote, "First keep yourself in peace, and then you will be able to be a peacemaker for others. A peaceable man does more good than a learned man. So we're called to have peace not just within ourselves, though. We are called here to have peace with others, with everyone, as far as it's possible to righteously do so. Because the gospel reconciles relationships. It brings us peace with God and peace with man. So peace is not only something we just feel inside. It's to be expressed in relationship with others, and that's the sense that it's being used in this passage. Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It means you're reflecting the character of God, or to be working for peace. Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace," talking about Jesus, "who has made the two groups of Jews and Gentiles one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." So Jesus is our peace. In him we have peace with God, and he has removed the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, blacks, whites, whatever groups are fighting with each other. In Christ, that barrier is removed. We are one in Christ. We're a new creation, a new people. And that is the witness of the gospel, a powerful witness in a world where people can't get along, where people hate each other because they're different or they disagree or they're from a different background or a different color, a different race. There's no room for that with the gospel in the church. We are one in Christ. The hostility is removed. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes about putting on the armor of God, and one part of that is put on the shoes on your feet, being the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In other words, you're walking in peace wherever you go. You are taking the peace of God wherever you go. It's to be part of our regular dress, how we go about life in the world. And in 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul writes, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So peace should characterize the Christian life. And in as much as it's possible to do so righteously, we are to try to be at peace with everyone. Not just sit back and wait for it to happen, but actively pursue it. And when we see there's not peace in the church, to try to bring about reconciliation and resolution to that. And again, not every situation is going to work out that way. There is a time to cut ties. There is a time for war. There is a time for discipline. There is a time for not being at peace. We're not called to a superficial peace. But we're to work for peace, and we're to put effort into it. When we join the church, in our church, one of the vows we take is to study the purity and the peace of the church. So holiness and peace, we're to work for both of those, and not just in ourselves, although that's our first responsibility, but also to care about the other people in the church and work for it in them. So, second big word then, we got peace and holiness. Holiness, what does holiness mean? Strive for peace and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So normally when you hear the word holiness today, you think of some sort of little mousy recluse that is locked away in a cell somewhere, beating themselves and reading scripture and sleeping on stones and doing outrageous, over-the-top things in an attempt to be a goody-two-shoes. That's not holiness. What is holiness? Holiness basically means being separated from the world for God, called out of the world, this new people that God's creating, the one people from every nation that he's reconciling, separated from the world and devoted to the service of God. Now, the world, in the sense we're talking about it here, is not the planets, not that you don't care for unbelievers, but the world is the government systems and values of this present age under the authority and control of Satan, under the domination of Satan. And holiness is not being that, not being part of that, not buying into that, but being recognizing I'm called out of that to be holy, to serve the Lord, to be devoted to him. Leviticus 20:26 says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." And then Peter, throughout the books of Moses, you hear repeated this theme, be holy because I'm holy, God says. And that's often used up front or right after he's given a specific command in the law of Moses given to the Jews. Don't do this because I'm holy and you're holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. You be like me. Don't do that. And so Peter picks up on this, be holy for I am holy. And he says, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, speaking to believers, Christians, Gentiles and Jews together. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So think about, what does it mean to be a priest? In a worldly sense, a priest is somebody who's called out from normal everyday life and set apart to serve God, to be entirely devoted to him in his service, to worship, to intercession, to teaching people about God. We're called to be a nation of priests, to be a holy nation. So holiness means being called out of the world, set apart, different from it, in order to serve God. And it's a reflection of God's character. See, holiness is not some list of obnoxious, outrageous rules that are just kind of random, that you just prove you're a superior being by doing these things, but what do they really mean? What do they relate to? No, holiness is a reflection of the essential character of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. When you repeat something in Scripture, it emphasizes it. When you repeat it three times, that's the superlative. It's the top. It's the highest. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He is the most holy, and that is the most obvious, pressing, permeating quality of his character. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. So Peter says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That cry, holy, 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 is what is pictured in Isaiah, the seraphim, these angelic beings with six wings that are right immediately in the presence of God. That is their worship constantly crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that's so, you know, we have, you know, one of the favorite hymns in our church is holy, holy, holy. It's in the liturgy of almost every church that is liturgical, and even in churches that have no liturgy, we sing about the holiness of God. It's called the Trisagion, the three times holy. So God is holy. God is known as the Holy One of Israel. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. And the psalmist in Psalm 96:9 calls us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Beauty or splendor, as some say. But I love that term, the beauty of holiness. And so the question is the Lord beautiful to you? Is holiness beautiful and attractive to you? Holiness being his character, what he says, what he values, his standard. Mother Teresa wrote, holiness
is doing God's will with joy. It's like you love God's will. You love his character. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not just praying that it happens, but praying that it be done with that, that we would love it, that it would be done joyfully. So is the Lord beautiful to you? Is holiness beautiful to you? To be holy is to be set apart from the world. It means that we are increasingly beginning to reflect the character of the God that we worship. To love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to prioritize his will and his kingdom to be about his business. Not building our own kingdoms or consumed with the things of this world and the little rat race here and getting ahead and having little temporary pleasures and little trinkets that we're collecting, but being consumed with the holiness of God. Our God is a consuming fire, we've already read in Hebrews. So holiness is, it's reflecting the character of God. He's the one that sets that standard. And why is holiness necessary? Well, we're told in the passage here, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And I think we really need to hear this in our culture and in our Western American modern church. We tend to have this cheap idea of grace and holiness and salvation that being saved doesn't entail holiness. It's just, you know, oh, you think you're the right things, you pray the right prayer, and you believe the right things in your head. No, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So why is holiness necessary? To have fellowship with God. First of all, to see God. Jesus said, the pure in heart will see God, that single-minded devotion. They're the only ones that will see God. And if you think about it, they're the only ones who want to see God. They are attracted to his holiness. They love it. They want it. And those who are not pure in heart, who have divided loyalties, who are about the things of this world, well, they probably don't really want to see God. Seeing God would destroy them. I'm afraid many people think of heaven in a very worldly sense. They think of heaven as basically all the pleasures of this world without the suffering. you know, we can laugh at other religions and like Islam saying, you know, oh, you get to heaven if you die a martyr's death, you get 70 virgins of your own, and you know, like that's a very worldly mindset of what God's blessing in heaven is going to be. But we kind of go that way in the church too. You're like, oh, heaven's going to be great. You know, you just have no suffering, and you know, we get to, you know, do what we want, and everything's going to be beautiful, and other people aren't going to be aggravating us, and you know, people will appreciate us, and you know, but the chief reward of heaven is God himself. Salvation is not just about not going to hell, and I'm afraid that's the way we evangelical modern Christians often see it. Salvation is not just not going to hell. It's about restored relationship with God. It's about enjoying fellowship with God forever. This is the purpose, the relationship that we were created for. It's the deepest longing of the human soul, and we will never find joy and satisfaction apart from God, and yet we try to look for it in all the wrong places. But the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? What is the reason, the purpose, the ultimate reason we have for existence? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Without holiness, how can you enjoy God? If you aren't holy, if you don't really like God and his ways, I'm afraid you would not enjoy heaven. God's sanctifying work in this life is to fit us for heaven, to make us long for it, to make us capable of enjoying it. So why holiness is necessary? To see God and then to be like him. Holiness is God's most basic character trait. Holy, holy, holy. the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." And Peter, the Apostle Peter, says, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, He's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desires. God wants us to be like him. He wants to share that beautiful holiness with us. God sanctifies us and trains and disciplines us in this life so that we'll be like him. That's what we studied last week. And discipline, as we said, is usually unpleasant and it's uncomfortable in the moment, but it produces good fruit. So Hebrews 12, verse 10 and 11 says, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So salvation is not just being spared hell. It's not just being pardoned for our sin. It is being also saved and made righteous, made restored to fellowship with God, being made like him. And so this passage warns us of a few very specific things that contradict holiness, that are a danger to us. And I was amazed, as I often am with the scripture, that these things written to ancient people long ago are so relevant to us and what we deal with now. What are the things that destroy holiness? First of all, it talks about that bitter root. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up to cause trouble, and by it many become defiled." So I first thought, when I was skimming over this and thinking what this lesson was going to be way back when I scheduled it, I thought this was going to be talking about don't be bitter and unforgiving towards other people. And of course, you shouldn't be bitter and unforgiving toward other people. That is not appropriate for a Christian, and there's other lessons on that. But that's not what this is talking about. This bitter root that he's talking about is basically talking about the warning that Moses gave the Israelites before he died to not fall into the idolatry of the Canaanite nations. And he said, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. When he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." So he's warning about the sin in one person's heart, an attitude, the sinful attitude that develops, that saying, "Oh, I can do what I want and be a Christian and have the blessing of God. I'm okay. Nobody will know. I'm safe. I can do this." And he's saying that will lead to catastrophic consequences for the entire community. He goes on to say that this sin of that one person will grow and infect other people until finally the Lord will punish the entire nation. Sicken the land, drive out the corrupted, unfaithful nation that has turned away from God. So what we do, what we think in our hearts, our behavior and our attitudes infect the entire community. This is why church discipline is important. Because we're called to care for one another's souls, beginning with our own souls and the impact that that has on everybody else, but also to actually care about the souls of other people and where they're headed and how that's affecting everyone. Are we, by our example, drawing others closer to God or away from him? Are we teaching others to love and pursue God, to be holy and to love holiness, or to despise his holiness and to follow other gods? When our hearts turn away from the living God, we plant a bitter root in the community, in the church, that will grow up to defile, to corrupt, to sicken, to destroy many. Our sin is not just this personal little thing that just affects only us. So I'm not hurting anybody else. Yes, you are. Our sin endangers the souls of others. So the author of Hebrews mentions then two very serious sins that have catastrophically bitter fruit that are very dangerous to the entire church. Now, of course, any sin is dangerous and will send you to hell, not a good thing. But some sins we are particularly prone to as human beings, and they have particularly devastating consequences far beyond us. Sexual immorality is one, and we need to hear this because Christianity today in this country takes sexual purity very lightly. I have a whole bunch of scriptures listed there on your outline. I'm not going to try to read them all, but if you ever think it's not maybe a big deal, go through and read those scriptures. And that's just a sampling of how it's talked about throughout the scripture. Remember the advice in the Old Testament that the prophet Balaam gave to the king of Moab, who wanted him to curse the Israelites as they were coming through. Moab was threatened by Israel and calls on this local prophet of God. I mean, he knew God in some way. He wasn't Israelite. But God told him, don't you dare. No, you can't curse him. And so every time Balaam would, you know, try to do what the king wanted and curse Israel, he'd find himself blessing Israel instead. And finally, the king gets really mad at him and says, just stop. Don't say anything. And he says, I can't. I can't curse what God has blessed. But then he gives him this little advice on the sly because Balaam was greedy and he wanted the reward, a lot of money the king was going to pay him. If you want God to turn against them and stop blessing them, you send women in to seduce the Israelite men and to lead them into sexual immorality and idolatry, which are linked like this. And he did that. And the men of Israel fell for it. And God was angry. And he sent a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites. 24,000. That's better than the king of Moab could have done in a battle. And so sexual immorality is a very serious thing with devastating consequences, not only to the person who does it, but to the entire community. And it's so tempting. It is so easy to fall into and then to justify. The Apostle Peter writes, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, for God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Paul writes to the Ephesians, But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. And that doesn't mean you can't even talk about it in the church, not at all. It means it shouldn't be found among you. This shouldn't be something that you ever come across in the church. Of course, it is, and we're being warned because it's a big temptation, and it happens. But God has not called us to sexual immorality or impurity, but to holiness. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. There's a lot of deception going on right now, even in the church, in the American church and many different denominations. You have top leaders in the church saying, that's fine. God doesn't really mean what he says. Sexual morality is not a big deal to God. You know, it really means this or that. It says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so, I can't teach this assuming that everybody that's hearing me is pristine and has never sinned sexually. The likelihood is that very many of us have been scarred by this. And here's the hope. Such were some of you. God forgives this. But what's being said is you can't pursue God and pursue this lifestyle. It must be repented, and we're called to live a holy life. And so sexual immorality is inappropriate. And those who continue to live that way and insist that that's fine, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, you know, some people struggle with this and they'll fall repeatedly. Repent. Repent and get right with God. It is sin, and God will forgive that sin. But he will not overlook just plowing along and being presumptuous and assuming it's going to be okay. No. Because holiness isn't just a part of the Christian life. It's not just, I can be saved and then, you know, maybe someday I'll get really holy. No, it is part and parcel of our calling as Christians. It is, if you have a relationship with God, you can be holy as he is holy. You strive for that holiness. Paul writes again to the Corinthians, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. So glorify God in your body. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Sexual immorality is utterly incompatible with the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, sexual immorality, what does that mean? That's another one of those terms we throw around and assume we know what we're talking about. It includes a number of things. Fornication, which is sex without marriage. Adultery, which is sex with someone other than your spouse while you're married, or while they're married. Anyway, married person or persons having sex with somebody other than their spouses, homosexuality, and other sexual perversions. Spelled out very clearly in Scripture, these things defile the temple of your body. They offend the Holy Spirit who is supposed to live in us, and therefore sexual immorality is contrary to holiness. Now again, it is not the unforgivable sin. Many great heroes of the faith have struggled and fallen and been forgiven. David, classic example. But many, you know, again, we're humans, we fall, but we must never get to the point where we say, oh, it's okay, God doesn't care about this. It doesn't matter how we know. He cares very much, and he spelled it out repeatedly through Scripture. Sexual immorality is a danger not only to you, the person doing it, it is a danger to the entire community. The other serious sin against holiness that's mentioned here in Hebrews is to be godless like Esau. Different translations say it differently. What it means is to be profane, irreligious, no sense of spiritual value, to be totally devoted to sensuality, to be fleshly minded, not spiritually focused at all. The problem with Esau was that Esau did not prioritize God or the things of God. He did what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it, what made him feel good, and he gave no thought to the things of God, to the blessing of God. He just assumed he would have it as the older brother, but he comes in from the field one day, and he's hungry, he's been hunting, and he's starving, and Jacob's there, his brother, cooking some stew, and it smells really good, and he says, give me some of that stew. And Jacob says, Jacob, who does value things of God, but who's kind of a scummy little scoundrel himself, goes about getting it in the wrong way, says, all right, I'll give it to you if you sell me your birthright. And Esau, you know, just showing his profanity and his total lack of value of spiritual things, says, oh, sure, you know, what good's it going to do me if I'm dead? I'm going to eat, you know, so he eats a stew. For a bowl of stew, he sold his birthright, gave up the blessing that was supposed to be his. F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary on this that someone who's godless like Esau is the hunting, shooting, fishing type of man whose chief concerns are the material interests of the moment. Again, nothing wrong with hunting or fishing or shooting. But if that's your priority in life, to the point where you don't value the things of God, don't prioritize the things of God, then you're being an Esau. You're being godless. You're being profane. So Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. I mean, at least he could have gotten, like, you know, a meal plan. A single bowl of stew. And you think, how pathetic is that? How crazy is that? What kind of moron would make that kind of a deal? But do we do that? Because what that means is prioritizing the here and now over the eternal. How I feel right now. Not thinking about the long-term consequences or the direction of my life or where I'm headed, but right now, how I'm feeling, what I think I need in this moment. That's paramount. And secondly, it prioritizes comfort and pleasure over spiritual blessing, the favor of God. Again, there's nothing wrong with comfort, pleasure, food. Those are good things. We need them. We're supposed to enjoy the gifts of God. But if we prioritize that all the time, that's what the bottom line is for us, and we're not prioritizing the things of God, then we have a problem. Avoiding discomfort at the cost of the favor of God. See, faith, as we said before, has a goal. It looks beyond the present and sees, prioritizes the eternal. Hebrews was written to people who were experiencing some degree of persecution, who were being tempted to yield to social pressure and to go backwards into Judaism rather than forward into the fulfillment in Christ. It would be a whole lot easier than getting that social pressure to just compromise, go backwards. And the author is saying, don't do it. Well, we don't have that same situation, but this is a warning to us too. Because I think a time of persecution is coming, and we need to understand that it doesn't start with being asked to publicly renounce Christ and worship the emperor or be executed. That's not the way it starts. It begins more subtly, apostasy, falling away, one little choice at a time, not properly valuing the things of God, neglecting spiritual health and duty. Self-indulgence. What feels good right now rather than what has eternal value. Putting other things ahead of the needful spiritual things. It's like work, financial benefit. The bottom line is, I got to make money. Sports, entertainment, leisure. What I want right now over regular worship. Neglecting the fellowship of believers, scripture, prayer, the sacraments, the means of grace that have been given to us. I don't feel like it today. I'd rather do something else. Starts little. And of course, you know, missing church one time is not going to send you to hell. But understand, every little choice you make is developing a pattern. And it's either sending you toward God or away from God. Another temptation would be compromising truth or integrity to avoid discomfort or persecution then. So you think of many churches, pastors, that have given up teaching the full counsel of God, all of Scripture. Just kind of skip over those parts that aren't acceptable, not politically correct, that will bring animosity to your church, that might make people quit and leave, and then your church isn't going to be able to survive financially, and what happens to your retirement package, and, you know, it's just all the subtle little temptations to compromise, to value the here and now, comfort, pleasure, what benefits me here, over eternal things and what pleases God. Later on, Esau found that it was too late. You know, he had just assumed that grace was there for him, that he would have that blessing, you know, when he got around to it. And when he got around to it, it was too late. So a message for us, a serious warning is don't take grace for granted. The opportunity will not always be available. And it's not that you know, Esau's repentance. He cried. He was sad. He suddenly realized the value of what he had given up. But the point is, it was too late by then. It had been given to someone else. He'd sold it. It was gone. And so at that point, God was not going to change his mind. And Isaac was not going to change his mind. It was given away. And we need to be careful that we are not giving away our blessings, assuming that grace will be there for us. So don't sell your soul and the blessing of God for the temporary pleasure or convenience of here and now. Under persecution, certainly, you know, we may face that choice, you know, renounce Jesus publicly, burn incense to the emperor, or die, take the mark of the beast. That very well may be coming, but it doesn't start there. Examine your heart right now, and we need to be constantly examining our hearts because we tend to drift. We tend to want to live in the moment, and we tend to make mountains out of molehills and do what feels good instead of what will be good and what will ultimately bring us happiness. The third word then is grace. We've talked about peace and holiness and now grace. And grace, you know, it's a big concept. It's the undeserved love and favor of God. It's the redeeming work of God that's synonymous with the gospel. It's God's action on our behalf. But the meaning here, the sense that it's being used in, is the power of God that's given to believers that saves us and enables us to live a holy life. It's the power of God, and it's not that we deserve it. So see to it that no one fails to obtain, no one misses the grace of God. How would we do that? How would we fail to obtain? How do we miss the grace of God? By not valuing it, as we just read about Esau, not availing ourselves of it, by trading it away for worldly things in the moment. So grace saves us and puts us on the path of righteousness. So it saves us, and I think in our little evangelical Christianity, we focus so much on that salvation, and it's a work of God, and God has to do it, that we neglect another huge part of what that grace means. Yes, it is all of God. God saves us. We don't earn our salvation. But it saves us for a purpose. It saves us for righteousness, for holiness, to be holy, to serve God, to do the good works that have been prepared in advance for us. So grace saves us, but then grace enables us to continue and to complete that journey of faith. Grace, see this very seriously here, grace is not a license for sin. And so often we want to talk about grace as opposed to holiness or as opposed to the law. Grace is not at odds with holiness. It does not mean you have no obligation to obey God. Grace rescues us from sin and then gives us the ongoing power to overcome it. Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So this grace, make sure you don't fall short of it. And if you fall short of it, does that mean God's grace failed? No. As it says in Hebrews, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. We're told that grace is available to us, that we're to go boldly to the throne of grace and ask for it in our time of need. So if someone misses or falls short of the grace of God, it's not the fault of God or some lack of grace that he didn't give him enough. It's because that person didn't make use of it, didn't take it, didn't appropriate it. That's the grace we're talking about here, the sanctifying grace. So Hebrews 4:16 said, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. I pray, Lord, that you would impress your holiness upon us and cause us to see the beauty of your holiness, draw us to holiness, cause us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We thank you that you have called us to holiness and you give us the power to more and more live in that holy calling. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our holy calling, to walk in peace with everyone as far as it is possible, but never to compromise holiness. And help us to be humble in the practice of that holiness, not looking down on others, but understanding what you've saved us from. Understanding your patience with us and your kindness and your forgiveness, rescuing us from sin, setting our feet on the path of righteousness, having grace for us in times of need, empowering us, Lord, to walk the walk of faith. We ask this, Lord, that the beauty of the Lord would be upon us and that we would walk in the light of your holiness and more walk in fellowship with you and in peace with others. In Jesus' name, amen.